In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 45, the Apostle Paul uses the expression, the first man, Adam. Notice that, the first man. And that, of course, validates the idea that Adam was the progenitor of the human race, and Paul certainly did not consider him to be a mythical figure. And indeed, when we read about Adam and Eve and the eventual fall of man, as it's recorded in the first three chapters of the book of Genesis, we believe that this is an accurate historical account of what actually took place. And furthermore, it means that all men are related to each other in Adam. After all, he is our ancient ancestor, and we bear his earthly image, as Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 47 through 49. And it also means that the whole story of the human race can be summed up in terms of what has happened because of Adam. But thank God, the story does not end there. Because we can also add that it all culminates in what has happened because of Jesus Christ. And please get this point. It is necessary to understand what has happened because of Adam in order to understand why that Jesus was born into this world as the Savior of men. And that's why I believe that this subject tonight is such an important one as we consider the effects of Adam's sin. Now, what a beautiful world it was that Adam found himself in. He was placed in a paradise in the Garden of Eden, where he had everything that he needed to enjoy a perfect existence. And everything that God created was pronounced good. There was no sorrow or sickness or disease or death. And furthermore, hunger was not an issue. Because we're told in Genesis 2 and verse 9 that out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. And so, as I said, it was a perfect existence where Adam enjoyed companionship with Eve, someone of his human likeness, and he also enjoyed fellowship with his Creator. But there was something that was going to bring an end to this perfect existence. What was it? Well, simply put, it was sin. And let me say that here's a major lesson that we need to get out of this study. And that is, we need to see sin for what it is. And we need to see all of the evil effects that it has produced in our world. In Genesis 2 verses 16 and 17, it says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Let me point a couple of things out about this. First of all, God gave this commandment to Adam before Eve was made from his rib. And so I assume that it was Adam speaking on the behalf of God who explained to Eve that they could not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In other words, God gave this commandment first to Adam, and then Adam passed it on to Eve. And perhaps that explains why that the devil came to Eve first. Because after all, she would be an easier prey and more susceptible to doubt to what God had actually said. And then, of course, the second thing to think about is that this was the one prohibition. Think about that. The one prohibition that God had given them. And it shows that God made man a free moral agent with freedom of choice, and it's obvious, at least to me, that God was testing man's loyalty unto him. And of course, unfortunately, man failed the test. In Genesis 3 and verse 1, we read of how Satan, who came in the form of the serpent, and of course we're told in Revelation 12 and verse 9 that actually this was the devil that came to Eve tempting her on this occasion. And in Genesis 3 and verse 6, the Bible says, "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat. and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And so by this simple act of disobedience, and you know, when you stop to think about it, this was a simple act of disobedience. But by it, the first sin was committed that started it all, and the effects were catastrophic for Adam and for his descendants. Now, Paul explains in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 14 that Eve was deceived in the transgression. In other words, she sinned as a result of deception and believing a lie. But Paul says that Adam was not deceived. In other words, he knew better, but he went ahead and did it anyway, evidently, in order to please his wife. And perhaps after she had disobeyed God, it made it much easier for him to go on and do the same. And then we're told in Genesis 3 and verse 7, and the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. Here was the first consequence of their sin. Prior to this time, they dwelt in innocence, with no consciousness or understanding of guilt and shame. But now they have discovered their sin, and they can see the folly in disobeying the command of God. And in a personal sense, they now know the difference between good and evil. And of course, the result is confusion and shame. For the first time in their existence, they know what it means to be afraid, and that causes them to hide from the presence of God, as we read in Genesis 3 and verse 10. And so then sin, which mars and destroys everything that it touches, had found its way into the world. The Apostle Paul would put it this way in Romans 5 and verse 12. He would say, wherefore is by one man sin entered into the world. And you know what? When sin entered into the world, this changed everything. And perhaps sometimes when we wonder why that life has to be such a burden, let us remember that we live in a world that has been cursed by the introduction and the existence of sin. In fact, if you'll turn over to Genesis 3 and look at verses 17 through 19, there God begins to explain to Adam the consequence of what he has done. The first thing he tells him is, he says, cursed is the ground. The ground itself, the earth now, is cursed. And he says, in sorrow shalt thou eat of it. He says, now there's going to be thorns and there's going to be thistles, and you're going to eat the herb of the field. You know, prior to this time in the Garden of Eden, they ate of the delights that was there. But now God said, you're going to eat of the herb of the field, and you're going to have to toil, and you're going to have to work hard in cultivating the ground. He says, in the sweat of thy face, thou shalt eat bread. But listen, God tells him something else. God says, now you're going to return unto the ground, because dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return. And so we understand that death is the result of sin, both physically and spiritually. Remember that God had said in Genesis 2 and verse 17, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. I want to ask you this evening, did Adam and Eve die that day? God said, in the day that you eat thereof, you're going to die. The answer is yes. They died spiritually, in that their sin separated them from God. But of course, we know that physical death was also a consequence of sin. And we're told in Genesis 3 and verse 24 that he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. And this, of course, is what the Bible is all about. It is the story of how paradise was lost in Adam, but it has been regained in Jesus Christ. Now, this is how the third chapter of the book of Genesis ends. Adam and Eve are driven out of the garden, the Bible says, lest they should eat of the tree of life and live forever. But now then, beginning with chapter 4, we begin to read of more sin in the world and how the death comes to all. You know, the first recorded death, as far as I know, resulting from old age, is found in Genesis 5 and verses 4 and 5, where it says, "In the days of Adam, after he had begotten Seth, was 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters, and all the days that Adam lived was 930 years, and he died." Adam died, being over 900 years old, of natural causes. However, you remember that there was another death that had occurred before that, and it, of course, came about as the result of murder. Because we're told in Genesis 4 and verse 8 that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. We know that Cain and Abel were the first two sons that were born of Adam and Eve. Now it's interesting that John tells us in 1 John 3 and verse 12 that Cain was of that wicked one. In other words, he was of the devil, while Abel was a righteous man. In fact, in Matthew 23 and verse 35, Jesus talked about the blood of righteous Abel. And so here is something that we can know tonight. I want you to listen to this, because here's something I want to really drive home. And that is, Adam's fall in the Garden of Eden did not rob man of his free moral agency. We know that here was not a consequence of Adam's sin. It did not rob him of his freedom of choice. And just like Adam, and just like Cain and Abel, we are all responsible for our own actions, and we have a choice as to how we respond to the Lord's commands. And I believe tonight that that is an unanswerable argument against the doctrine of inborn sin, as it is sometimes called, or hereditary total depravity. I'm ready now to talk about this false doctrine. And I want to show how that really it is the foundation of much of the false teaching that exists in the religious world. Now, my understanding is that Augustine was the first to come up with the idea of original sin. And in fact, there are scholars who say that it was Augustine who actually coined the term original sin. However, it was John Calvin who later popularized the concept. And it seems to me that really he took this concept to a whole different level, we might say. Now, John Calvin, I think we can say, is the most famous 16th century Protestant leader next to Martin Luther. And of course, he believed in the idea of unconditional election and predestination, meaning that God foreknew and predestinated the fate of every man from the beginning. And as we're going to see, this involves a series of concepts where one leads to another, and they're all intertwined together, and Calvinism is the result. What do I mean by Calvinism? Well, that's the theological belief system and approach to the scriptures that bears his name, this man, John Calvin, that had such an influence upon it. And really, when you get right down to it, the beginning place for this theological system of beliefs has to do with their concept of sin. Now, here's what they believe. They believe that when Adam and Eve, our first parents, committed sin, they fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and they became wholly defiled. And I want you to kind of underline that in your mind. Actually, I'm quoting now. I'm quoting from the Presbyterian Confession of Faith that says they became wholly defiled in all their faculties and parts of soul and body. And as a result, they believe that Adam's sin is imputed. That is to say, it is charged to every member of the human race. They believe that we are born with the stain of Adam's sin upon our soul. And you know, sometimes they put it like this. I've heard them make this statement. They say that we're not sinners because we have sinned, but rather we sin because we are sinners. And the conclusion is, and again I'm quoting, that we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil. Some even go far as to say that because we are born totally depraved, that we don't even have the ability to think a good thought or to perform a good deed. And certainly there is no way that we can seek after God while we are in this totally depraved condition. And of course they believe that all of this is passed on from the mother to the child. In other words, it is hereditary. And that's where we come up with this expression, hereditary total depravity. Some even call it inherited depravity. Now, I want to illustrate how that really this idea of total depravity is the foundation for everything that follows in this system of beliefs. And you know, Calvinism, as we have been calling it, really basically has five basic tenets. And they can each be remembered easily, I think, by thinking of a tulip. I'm sure you have seen this before. So we're going to use this acrostic tonight. The T stands for total depravity. Notice it's at the top of the list, and there's a reason for that, as I'm going to explain in a moment. But T stands for total depravity. U stands for unconditional election. L stands for limited atonement. I stands for irresistible grace. And P stands for the perseverance of the saints. Now, as I said, this idea right here and their view of sin is the beginning place for this whole system of beliefs. And as we said, what they believe is we are born totally depraved, and so we're wholly inclined toward evil at the point of birth. That means we can't seek after God. We don't have the ability to want to have a relationship with God. We really don't have the ability to have faith in God. In fact, they believe that faith is a gift. It's a gift that God has to give you. And in that sense, it's really something that God does for you, because we're all born totally depraved. Now, the question is this tonight. If this is true, if we're born totally depraved and we're wholly inclined toward evil, how are we going to be saved? How are we going to be saved? We can't be saved unless we seek after God. We can't be saved unless we have faith in God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So if this is true, total depravity, how are we going to be saved? Where? Well, that's where the idea of irresistible grace comes in. You see, God is going to give the sinner irresistible grace. That is to say, He's going to send him a direct operation of the Holy Spirit. And through a direct operation of the Holy Spirit, he'll have a new heart created within him so that he'll have the gift of faith. He'll be able to believe and he'll be able to seek after God. But you know, that brings up another question. Why is it that some people get it and some people don't? How is it that we preach to a mixed audience like here tonight? And maybe there's a man over here that begins to place his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has a desire for salvation, but there's someone over here, they do not believe, and they cannot believe. How do we explain that? Well, that goes back to the idea of unconditional election. God is predestinated, according to Calvinism, who is going to be saved and who is going to be lost. God's already determined that. And really, you don't have a choice in the matter. Now, if you're one of the saved, if you're one of the elect, then God's going to send you irresistible grace, as it were. But if you're not one of the elect, then you can't get it. And you can't have the desire for salvation. You're not going to have the ability to place your faith in Jesus Christ. Now, that leads to another conclusion. If unconditional election is true, then the idea of limited atonement is also true. You know what that means? That means that Calvinists do not believe that Jesus came to this world and died upon the cross and shed his blood in order that all men might be saved. They don't believe that. So they believe in a limited atonement. In other words, when he went to the cross and he shed his blood, he only died there for the elect. And yet, as you very well know, the Bible teaches in the plainest of terms, that's not right. The invitation is to whosoever will, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Hebrews 2 and verse 9 says that Jesus tasted death for every man. And then I think one of the plainest statements in this regard is where John says, listen to what he says. He says he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. And yet Calvinism denies that. Calvinism teaches irresistible grace. And then there's another conclusion. There's another idea that this leads to, and that's the idea of the perseverance of the saints. In other words, we would say, once saved, always saved. Listen, folks, that's where the idea of once in grace, always in grace comes from. If God is already predestinated who is going to be saved, and that number cannot be added to or diminished from, then that means if you're one of the saved, you're going to be saved regardless. And so, you know, it's this whole idea that if you haven't got it, you can't get it. And if you get it, you can't lose it. Really, that's what Calvinism is. But the question is tonight, does this really fit what the Bible teaches? Now, let's go back and let's pick up where we left off a moment ago with Cain and with Abel. My question is this. Now think about this. Why did Cain prove to be of the devil while Abel was a righteous man? I mean, after all, according to this doctrine, both were born totally depraved and wholly inclined to all evil. And yet 1 John 3 and verse 12 says that Cain's works were evil and his brother's righteous. The point is tonight that both Cain and Abel were free moral agents, and they had freedom of choice to choose between good and evil. And surely you can see how that strikes a blow at the very heart of this false concept. But now then, let's continue on in the Genesis record. In Genesis 4 and verse 25, it next says, "And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth. For God saith, she hath appointed," and incidentally, that's what the name Seth actually means, "hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew." Now, here we are introduced to Seth. And it is in his line of descendants that we see the true worshipers of God as opposed to the apostate line of Cain. But you know, if Seth and his descendants are also born totally depraved before God, how do we explain this? How do we explain the statement that is made in Genesis 4 and 26? Listen to this. It says, "And to Seth, and to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos." Now listen. "Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord." And this, of course, is the great contrast that's being made between Seth's descendants and Cain's descendants. Now in Genesis 4, verses 17 through 24, there it discusses Cain's wicked line, his descendants, and they were wicked men. Incidentally, if you'll look at verse 19, you'll find that one of his descendants was a man by the name of Lamech. And do you know that Lamech was the first polygamist? That's where polygamy came from. It didn't come from God. That was not God's original plan for marriage. How many wives did God make Adam? He made him one. It was one of the descendants of Cain who later took two wives. The point is, we can see this wicked line, you see, through Cain. And yet, in Genesis 5, verses 6 through 32, there it gives Seth's righteous line. And this includes men like Enoch. Remember Enoch who walked with God? And the Bible says he was not, for God took him. The writer of Hebrews says that means that he was translated, that he should not see death. And of course that line continues on until finally you get to Noah, the righteous man that he was, and his sons. And yet, according to the doctrine of inborn sin, there shouldn't have been a whit of difference in any of these men, because supposedly they were all totally depraved and incapable of choosing to seek after God. Now, the point I want you to see is this doesn't fit the divine record, does it? As recorded in the book of Genesis. In Genesis 5 and verse 3, listen to what it says. It says, "And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image, and called his name Seth." What does that mean? What does it mean when it says that Adam begat a son in his own likeness after his image? This was one of the questions that I was asked to answer. Now there are those who suggest that what this means is that Seth was begotten in the likeness or in the image of sinful Adam. And really they see it as a contrast to the fact that Adam was created in the image of God. In fact, it says that in Genesis 5 and verse 1. And then he goes on to say that Adam begat a son in his image, in his likeness, Seth. And so there are those who kind of see this as a contrast that's being made. You know, there were several commentators that I read after, and most of them, if not all of them, took that position. In fact, Barnes says that it is intended to include that depravity which had become the characteristic of fallen man. Adam Clark says that it means that his children were imperfect like himself, mortal like himself, sinful and corrupt like himself. But I want to say this evening that I reject that explanation. I don't believe that's the correct explanation. And the reason that I say that is because it doesn't really fit the context. Now you see, Genesis 5, as we've already explained, is giving the righteous line of Seth, where we are introduced to worship. And it produces Noah. And you know what? It is through his son, Shem, that eventually the Messiah is going to be born into this world. And I want you to get this point. Seth is listed in Christ's genealogy in Luke 8 and verse 38. It was through Seth that eventually the Messiah himself was born into this world. And I want to ask you this. Does it make sense to you that the point of Genesis 5 verse 3 is that Seth was born with a corrupted nature, while the following verses list the righteous line of his descendants? You know what I think? I think this is an example of where people will take a simple statement in the Bible and they'll read all kinds of things into it because of a theological bias that they have. Now, I said a moment ago that most, if not all, the commentaries I read after, they kind of took that position. But you know, I did read where John Gill, in his commentary, the exposition of the Bible, first of all, he did say that Genesis 5 and verse 3 means that Adam had lost the image of God after sin. But you know what? He went on to say this. Now listen to this. He said the Jewish writers. You know what's interesting about that? The Jewish writers would not have been influenced by Calvinism. And he said the Jewish writers understand this in a good sense of Seth being like Adam in goodness when Cain was not. And I believe really that's what Genesis 5 and verse 3 is saying. It is just simply saying that Seth was like his father Adam. And you know what? Adam was not a perfect man, obviously, but he was a righteous man. He was a man of faith who sought to serve God. I believe that one of these days we're going to see Adam in heaven. Now, I'm not the final judge, God will be the final judge in regard to that. But I do believe that we can have that hope for him. And I hope that you can see tonight that even in that period of time before the flood, that men had the freedom of choice to choose between good and evil. Now, this brings us to the sixth chapter of the book of Genesis. I want you to consider that the gap between Adam and Noah involves some 10 generations. I'm told that this is about 1,100 years. About 1,100 years takes place between Adam and finally Noah being born into this world. And in Genesis 6 and verse 5, we're told, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." And you know the story. You know how that this led God to bring a great flood upon the earth to destroy man. God, in fact, was so grieved that he repented, that he was sorry that he made man in the first place. But there was one man and his family who was spared. And that, of course, was Noah. We're told in Genesis 6 and verse 8, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, because he was a just man," the Bible says, "a man who walked with God." Now, I believe that this brings up some interesting questions that I would like for us to consider. First of all, if all men were born totally depraved, with no inclination toward righteousness, why did it take such a long period of time for wickedness to grow to this point, to where it was totally out of control? And that's why I've been going through the Genesis record. It seems to me that if the doctrine of inborn sin is true, you know, it should led them immediately into sin, into a corrupt condition with Cain and Abel and everyone else that followed. And yet here we can see that it took 10 generations for things to finally progress to this point where wickedness is out of control, we might say, and God decides that he's going to destroy them. Secondly, if all men from Cain to Seth and on were wholly inclined to all evil at the moment of their birth, why is the world in a worse condition now? After all, what is worse than total depravity? And then I would pose this question: what was it that led to this point of destruction? How was it that man began to drift so far into sin? Well, we're told the reason why in Genesis 6 and verses 1 and 2, where it says, "And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them," here it is now, "that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose." And notice that. This was a choice that they made, and indeed a bad choice. Now, I think it should be obvious, based on our study so far, that the sons of God that he's talking about here were the righteous men of Seth's line. That's who the sons of God were. Listen, certainly wasn't angels. Angels don't have a desire to marry men or anyone else for that matter. Jesus said, "In the resurrection, we neither marry nor are given in marriage, but we're going to be like the angels," he said in Matthew 22 and verse 30. So he's not talking about angels. The sons of God were these righteous men who were descendants of Seth, and they married the daughters of men. I believe that's simply referring to those who were of Cain's wicked line. They married them because they were fair and they had a desire for them. And through their wicked influence, you see, this is what led the human race to corrupt themselves before God. You know, here we see the true nature of sin and how Adam plunged the entire family race into sin. By his act of disobedience, sin was introduced into the world. And you know, sin is like a disease. And in fact, this is a biblical way of describing sin. Jesus referred to himself, at least by implication, as the great physician who had come to heal a sin-sick world in Matthew 9 and verse 12. And think about it. Just as a disease is contagious, we are susceptible to sin. After all, we are born into a world that is dominated by sin. It is all around us. The influence of evil dwells in men who help to lead us astray. Temptation comes to us through the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, as John describes it in 1 John 2, verse 16. Incidentally, it was through those very same three avenues that Eve herself was led into sin. And of course, as we know, we all give in to temptation. We all give in through the weakness of the flesh. As Jesus said in Matthew 26 and verse 41, the spirit is willing, but he said the flesh is weak. You know, it was Adam's sin that opened the door to all of these things. And in a very real sense, we are living with the consequences of his actions. And think about this. If the doctrine of inborn sin is true, how do we explain the progressive nature of sin? I mean, after all, it took 10 generations for finally God to say, that's it. That's it. I'm not putting up with this anymore. I'm going to destroy the world by a great flood. And remember, Paul wrote in Hebrews 4 and verse 13, he said, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. There's something about sin when we allow it to come into our lives that it hardens our hearts against God. Paul would also say in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 13, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. Notice that. They're going to get worse, Paul says, deceiving and being deceived. When men give themselves over to sin in an unrestrained way, it progressively gets worse. But my question is tonight, how can that be if we are born totally depraved in our hearts and consciences at the moment of our birth? How can you be more hardened? Or how can you be in a worse condition than that? It just simply does not make sense tonight. And so let me say the truth is that the Bible does not teach this doctrine. It does not teach the doctrine of inborn sin or hereditary total depravity. In the time I have remaining, let me just throw some facts out tonight and give you some things to think about. First of all, I would remind you that sin is not something that we can inherit. You can't inherit sin. What is sin? John said in 1 John 3 and verse 4 that sin is the transgression of the law. Literally, it's lawlessness is what it is. That's what we do when we commit sin. When we commit sin, we violate the law of God, either by going beyond what the law authorizes us to do, or by falling short of what God has demanded us to do in His Word. Furthermore, sin is something that we yield ourselves to. Remember that statement that Paul made in Romans 6 and verse 16 when he said, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey? Ye servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or obedience unto righteousness. Augustine taught that the fallen nature of Adam was transmitted biologically through sexual procreation. But you know what Paul says? Paul says not true. We don't inherit sin biologically, but rather Paul said we become the servants of unrighteousness by yielding ourselves unto sin. And then notice this very plain statement that is made in Ezekiel 18 and verse 20, where the prophet said, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And he went on to say, the son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, and neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. What did the prophet say? The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And listen, in this passage, he's not talking about physical death. Because you know what? You're going to die physically, whether you live in righteousness or whether you live in wickedness. After all, it's appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment. When he says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die, in this passage, he is talking not in physical terms, but in spiritual terms. And incidentally, this is not the way that death is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and Romans the 5th chapter. Notice what Paul says, first of all, in 1 Corinthians 15, 22. He says, for in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. The Calvinist likes to quote that, and he says, see there? In Adam we all die spiritually, but in Jesus we're all made alive spiritually. But he's not talking about spiritual death in this particular passage. In the context, he's talking about the resurrection from the dead. In fact, in the preceding verse, in verse 21, he said, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. What he's saying is, he's saying what we lost unconditionally in Adam, in that his transgression brought physical death to the human race, unconditionally, we have gained in Jesus Christ the resurrection from the dead. He had already made the statement, Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. That's what he's talking about in 1 Corinthians 15, as we know, is the great resurrection chapter. And then listen to what Paul says in Romans 5 and verse 12. He says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. The Calvinist would say, see there? Paul says, because of one man, sin entered into the world, and death came as a result. Death, spiritual death, has passed upon all men. But again, Paul's not talking spiritually here at all. He's talking about physical death. In fact, he goes on to point out that sin had to be in the world before Moses' law, because all men died from Adam to Moses. And so note that Paul says it was not physical death, it was not spiritual death, but rather it was physical death that we inherit, if you want to use that word. It's physical death that we inherit from Adam, not the personal guilt of his sin. And then look at Romans 5 and verse 19, when he says, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners. Calvinist says, see there? By one man's disobedience many were made sinners. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on to say, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. So we've often heard it said, what proves too much proves nothing at all. You know, if Adam's sin automatically brings us spiritual death without any personal responsibility on our part, does the redemptive work of Christ bring to the sinner automatic righteousness without any acceptance on his part by faith? If so, that would be universalism. And of course, the Bible simply doesn't teach that. No, it was through Adam that sin entered into the world. And of course, we are still living with the consequences of that. And then I would remind you of what Jesus said about little children. In Matthew 19 and verse 14, Jesus said, suffer little children and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Does that mean that the kingdom of heaven belongs to those who are totally depraved? Why, of course not. In Matthew 18 and verse 3, he said, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Does that mean that we have to become totally depraved in order to enter into the kingdom of heaven? That doesn't make sense, does it? It's obvious that Jesus did not believe this doctrine of inborn sin. And then I'll remind you of a statement that is made in Deuteronomy 1 and verse 39. Where it says, moreover, your little ones which he said should be a prey, and your children, which in that day had no knowledge of good and evil. That's why children are innocent and pure from wrongdoing, because they have no personal accountability in regard to sin. And Genesis 8 and verse 21 says, the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth.